I don't take attendance in this class, do we? Now, over there on the sideline are all the notes from this class, and please take them all home, leave them laying around the laundromat and the library and public places where they'll cause a lot of trouble. And it would be a shame to waste all that garbage notes over there. So we are in Romans 16. Next week, we'll launch right into Ezekiel. So if you want to do some advanced reading, read Genesis up to Ezekiel. And that'll be good to visit, keep everybody out of trouble. Please don't be frightened away by Ezekiel. It's not all that scary once you get into it. So, okay, we are in chapter 16. I find quite a few people teach Romans 1 to 8 and stop there. I'm kind of glad we didn't stop at chapter 8 because there's so much good stuff in the rest of the book. And I have to say personally, that, as you probably already know, the reason I teach the Bible is for my own benefit because I'm too lazy to study it on my own. And this puts me on the spot. I have to read it and look at it ahead of time. And I must say that I've studied Romans for 40 years, and I love this book. And yet at this time around, I felt that it had a lot to say to me that was important and life-changing. And it's great. I hope the same for you.
Hi.
Please come in and make yourself
welcome. I wonder if I could make an announcement.
Sure. Yeah.
Get into your...
Go ahead.
Okay, great.
Go up front.
This year, our men's retreat, our annual men's retreat, is going to be at Mount Hermon the weekend of January 23rd to the 25th. And the speaker this year is going to be David Brickner, director of the Jews for Jesus organization. It should be very... dynamic weekend with the meeting and also with the seminar that we're going to be having with various speakers. And then the Saturday afternoon is usually time to fellowship with other men. So it's a great weekend for fellowshipping with other men, getting into the Word, being renewed by the duty of climbing this mountain, and coming home refreshed. And it's always been a very special weekend for me. Very refreshing and rejuvenating for the beginning of the new year. So we really encourage everyone to come, all the men, and women should encourage their husbands to come as well. Registration is going on today. It will be between the hours after this class in the central area, patio area, in front of the sanctuary. Today is actually the last day for registration. So I encourage everyone to come and don't let a so that cost be a factor. There's various options for housing. You can also you can only make up for one day. There's also options for one day or for just seminars without housing. And there's also scholarships available for those that feel constrained financially. And no one should feel that you can't come because of money. So I encourage everyone to sign up for it and come. It should be a great time. Rejuvenating time with God and with fellow Christians, fellow men in the church. So, thank you.
Thank you. Last week in chapter 15, we had the apostle giving us some closing remarks, and there are a series of three benedictions here, so he never knows quite when to wrap a letter up here. And he tells us about his personal plans and gives us an insight into his ministry and his wide interest, his desire to go to Rome, which he hadn't been to Rome yet, but we know from history that about 3 years later he did get to Rome. Probably twice in Rome, as a matter of fact. And today we come to the closing greetings that are very insightful into the life of the apostle. Chapter 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant or a deaconess of the church in Cenchreae, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. This he begins this letter with a list of 33 personal greetings in this section, and he starts out with a woman named Phoebe, who is in the port town near Corinth. Paul is in Corinth, and you go about a dozen miles down to the seaport to get on board a ship, and there's a house church there, and in the house church is this dedicated woman
who's on her way to Rome. So she gets to hand carry this letter over to the churches in Rome. That's most likely the scenario that's going on here. And she's therefore, there's a note in here commending her for her Christian character and maybe even be a businesswoman. And even though travel was difficult in the first century, people did travel a lot. If you can imagine walking 800-900 miles or getting on a ship for 2 weeks and being tossed and turned around in Mediterranean storms, it nevertheless was common. So this woman's going to get on a boat and go over to Rome, and she's going to hand this letter out, a handwritten letter on parchment, only copy in existence at that time, and hand it to the Christians in Rome. You can imagine how important that job was, to get this letter, which is now in our hands, with no photocopy machines and no printing presses and no email and no any other way. Everything hand-copied. So this is pretty neat to think about this woman who's responsible for making sure that we get this letter. She's called a deaconess or a servant, and that would probably mean that in that house church she had that calling of serving the saints and ministering to them and showing care for them. And so she was a trustworthy, responsible person. Now Paul says, I want you to say hello to my old friends Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team. The woman's name's always named first. This couple's named 6 times in the New Testament, and here it's always Priscilla or Prissa and Aquila. And the fact that the woman's name's first might suggest that she's the one with the teaching gift. Ray notes that. Your notes today come from Ray Studman, and then I threw in William Barclay's comments on these interesting people, because Barclay's always insightful in the details of the New Testament. Prissa and Aquila were tent makers, and Paul met them the first time he went to Corinth, and they teamed up with him to make tents so he could have enough money to live on. They had been in Rome earlier, and then they got thrown out by an edict of the emperor who didn't want Jews living in Rome. So they went to Ephesus. Then when Paul was in Corinth, and he took them from Corinth over to Ephesus, and they served him in Ephesus, and now they've gotten themselves back to Rome. So this is a very interesting couple. I don't know whether they had an SUV or how they got there, or whether they had a mobile home, but they traveled around, and wherever they went, they set up their little tent-making trade and made tents. And so these are dear friends of the apostle. And at least one of them is a very gifted teacher, because when Apollos from Alexandria came to Ephesus, he is a very gifted Bible teacher. Priscilla and Aquila sat this man down and corrected him on some of his doctrinal points, where he just simply didn't know the Bible very well and didn't quite know the doctrine of the apostles well. So they were the ones that sort of helped him to get sound grounded better. And he went on to become one of the early great teachers. May he even have written the letter of Hebrews, maybe. We don't know. But he certainly was a noteworthy leader. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also to the churches of the Gentiles. The whole Christian community around the Mediterranean is in debt to this man and woman for their hospitality and their teaching and their diligent service, not afraid to pick up and go someplace to serve the Lord. Likewise, greet the church which is in their house. First 300 years of the Christian church, there were no church buildings, no paid clergy, no choirs, no regular sermons, all house churches. All house churches all network together. And the church is not an organization at all. It's this organic link of all these people. The reason for this chapter being so important is that it shows how the Christian church is people. It's connections and interactions between people near and far and scattered. And I think that's helpful for us to remind ourselves that the church has always been to be relationships between real people, real brothers and sisters, appreciation of their gifts and callings, support for them no matter where they live in this wonderful network. The church is still that. And then he says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, the first convert in Achaia, but that's probably Ephesus. Probably that Paul's first convert when he went to Ephesus is this guy Epaphroditus. And then there's greet Mary, who labored much for us. That Hebrew's Miriam. Mary's a very common name. We don't know who she was or whatever, but she's evidently a dear Christian sister that is in Rome. His first set of greetings are to Christians that are in Rome, that he knows are in the churches in Rome. Otherwise, all of the Christians in Rome are people he hasn't met yet, pretty much. greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who were also in Christ before me. Now, there's a couple of little uncertain things. When Paul says that Andronicus and Junia are his kinsmen, that may mean they're his relatives. That might mean that they are fellow members of his family who come to the Lord. It also could mean they're just their fellow Jews. Could mean that. And there's some translations have Junius instead of Junia. If it's Junia, this is a husband and wife, and if it's Andronicus and Junius, it's probably two brothers. So there's always a little bit of uncertainty here. And it also says they are of note among the apostles. That doesn't necessarily mean they were apostles, but it means that the apostles in Jerusalem knew who they were and thought well of them. That's probably what that means there. But you can't always be totally certain. So that could be two men. It could be a husband and wife. It's probably certainly Jewish. Might have been relatives of Paul. Greet Amplius or Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Now, we don't know anything about him, but exactly, except that's the name of a slave, most likely. And outside in the cemetery outside of Rome, there's a great big tomb you can visit today that has the single name Ampliatus on it. And it's a big, rich tomb. Well, if it was a Roman tomb, it'd have three names on it, then three Roman names. If it has a single name on it, it's the name of a slave, but slaves didn't have big tombs, unless they were very important slaves. And we don't know that it's the same guy, but if it was, the tomb of Ampliatus would have been the family tomb of the slaves who were originally the Ampliatus family, many of whom became Christians and became prominent in the Roman Empire, let's just say. Can't be sure. We'll have to talk to them when Paul holds a big dinner party in his tent for us, and we get to go to a tent meeting with Paul. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. We don't know from history anything about these people. Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Barclay says there's some reason to think that the household of Aristobulus may have been slaves in the way up high in the family of Caesar. We know elsewhere that Paul's diligent labors were resulting in members of Caesar's household becoming believers, like the guards chained to him, the elite guards that he was leading to the Lord, who went on to become governors of cities and important men in the Roman Empire. And so Paul's infiltrating the whole structure of the Roman society by leading people to the Lord everywhere, slaves and non-slaves. And in this list we have important people high up, and we have ordinary people, and we have slaves, and we have rich and poor, and that's the nature of the church here. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Narcissus is a very common Greek name. Herodian. There's some reason here to believe that the family of Herodian may have been some of the slaves in the family of Herod the Great. And there may be another connection into high places in the Roman government. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Labored to the point of exhaustion is what the Greek says. And there's a little pun here, because guess what their names mean? Dainty and delicate. That's what the names. These are two sisters, and they're dainty and delicate, but they work night and day in the service of the Lord and to the point of exhaustion. And so Paul has a little humorous note that he wants these dear sisters to be remembered. And also Persis. Persis, that's a woman's name, who labored much in the Lord. So if you notice, this list is pretty evenly balanced between men and women in the church that are all to be commended and encouraged. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and I. That means that Rufus is a Christian brother of Paul's, that Paul's probably stayed in their home, that the mother of Rufus is dear to Paul, has been like a mother to Paul and his travels and journeys. That's, and nothing said about anybody else in the family. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. List of a bunch of men, businessmen. Ray suggests these are a young businessmen's committee in Rome. We don't know. Maybe a bunch of single men. Maybe some kind of loose home Bible study of men or something like that. That's the list. And so Paul wants to send them greetings. There would have been many house churches in Rome by this time, house churches that talked to each other. Over the Rome's about a million people by this time, I think, in their early history. Greet Philologus, that means lover of the word, and Julia, and Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with him. That's probably that house church. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. That is the churches that Paul's been part of. Thessalonica and Ephesus and Corinth and Jerusalem and Antioch. And so Paul's sending encouragement from one church to another. So the early Christian community talked to each other. They weren't all factioned into little compartments. Okay, so there's a bunch of wonderful greetings. It wouldn't be, if you use your imagination, you can imagine some real people, some real interesting stories, and some fascinating testimonies of these people and their lives and their commitment to Christ that were all known to Paul and how much he cared for all of them. Wasn't the quite case of out of sight, out of mind with the apostle. He cared for all these other people and prayed for them in the middle of his schism. Now there's a word of warning here. I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Now, he stops this list because he has a final warning. He's written this long letter, and he's got a little final warning here, which is certainly very applicable to us today. And maybe we should talk about this a little bit and see what you think. He's talking about people who cause divisions and put stumbling blocks or obstacles in our way, which are contrary to the doctrine which we have learned from the apostles. And then he says, go and start an argument with them and prove them wrong. Does he say that? No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, avoid them. I don't like that because I like arguments. So much fun to get in a heated argument when you're right, you know, and you want to tear somebody apart and put them down. It's such a wonderful feeling inside. And triumphalism, and boy, am I ever great. And so this, I have to just remember this verse again and again. And it's just, avoid them.
I can rather imagine when Paul was part of the Pharisees, and I gather their tradition is that argument is the bread of
life. Yes, that's right. You
know, and for him to say that...
He had to take his own medicine here because the rabbis love to argue and debate, and it's a whole way of life, and it doesn't matter who's right, it's the debate that matters. Just having the debate. It's on and on and on and on. But it doesn't lead anywhere. What are these people like? How do you identify these people when you meet them? I get email from these people all the time, so I can't sort of know who they are. But how do you recognize them? Did you have your hand up?
No.
No, you just... resting it there. What are these people going to be like? Professing Christians.
I sometimes sense a certain lack of humility.
Lack of humility, the arrogance. A chip on their shoulders, an axe to grind, a point to prove. Yeah. Oh, that email this week from a lady in Plano, Texas. We've gone all over. We think she's mentally deranged, finally. But she's written all of us this. Prove to all of us that we're wrong because we believe in water baptism. Now, that's a pretty obvious subject where she's off the wall, but the email from this lady has been going on by volumes. Yeah.
Would you put someone in there who thinks that Brand becomes the flesh of Christ and Mother is and Mary is, you know, kind of a co-redemptor with Christ? Those are obviously doctrines which cause division and offense and are not what we learned. Would you fall in that category?
Suppose you were such a person. Suppose you were a Catholic and you actually believed that the wine and the bread became the body of Christ and that was your belief. Under what circumstances would I... might this cause a problem? Or maybe not cause a problem?
Well,
be avoiding me at Wynn College.
Well, yeah, why would I avoid you? Why would I avoid starting an argument with you?
Because it would cause a division and be offensive if we both really stuck to our cause.
Okay, but you saying, you know, I personally believe this and such, and I know you don't believe this and such, so let's not discuss that issue. Let's be brothers. Is that okay?
I don't know.
Because you're not causing it. You're not making that point of your doctrinal belief a cause of stumbling for others. It's your private, personal belief. Discussing it with somebody. Can we have the legitimate differences? Yeah, we got all into that in chapter 14, didn't we?
The destination is another issue.
Well, it's just not, we can have discussions on stuff that aren't points of salvation. They are, you know, your salvation isn't based on that. Mm-hmm. Our salvation is based on whether we believe that the bread becomes his body. It's not a point of salvation.
Okay, so these are
issues we should argue about.
All right, these are things that when they come up, cause divisions. That'd be one thing that happens. They divide Christians against Christians and break up the unity between them. The other thing would be to put an obstacle in somebody's path. What examples of obstacles that somebody could put in your path?
Drinking, smoking.
You don't go to church on Sunday. Our church serves communion every Sunday. Why doesn't your church serve communion every Sunday? Oh, you go to movies, do you?
The reason I brought up that point is legitimately, I'm not quite sure what the thing is on that, so I don't mean to stop it. I mean, say the Mormons, which, you know, I have a lot of history with Mormons. Obviously, that's even further out there, okay? And I would say getting into the realm of just absolutely, non-Christian thought, but mm-hmm. with a lot of truth mixed in with it. So, you know, how do you...
So this becomes a question of how do you deal with somebody on the outside of the Christian faith that I would say Mormons are, almost all of them, outside of the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. So this would be an issue of how Christians deal with non-Christians or how you deal with people who are radically different in their core beliefs. Here, I think Paul has mostly in mind, again, the unity of the church. Sound right?
I think it has quite a bit to do with just the the attitude of that person in within the body. Do they go around trying to convince other people constantly that they're not following the right path?
And I think Steve said that exactly right. Is this, why are you doing this? Why are you raising these issues? What is your purpose? What are you after? Do you want to start a little clique? Do you want to get people pitted against each other? Are you angry? Are you annoyed? Are you bitter? What role does your ego have in all this?
Yeah. I think from the inner perspective, I would suspect these people are budding legalists. You know, they have a huge need to be right, and they're fearful anytime they're proven wrong. So fearful that they want to control the agenda. They want to control.
So what happens if you ignore them?
Huh?
What happens if you ignore them?
Sometimes they get mad.
They may get very mad at you. Yeah. But they go away eventually because you're not feeding their, you're not putting any fuel into their argument, not lending them any credibility. And a lot of these people will feed on the very fact that you pay attention to them. That's what they allows them to be in the limelight. So ignore them. That means let God deal with the false teachers. Let God deal with the people who have got problems like this. That is hard to do. That's hard for me to do.
And God doesn't seem to care because we've had centuries of difference of agreement on many of these points. You know, it's not like God set out to correct one group's point of view, and so, you know, so that we would all agree or all be right. It looks like God's perfectly willing to let some people go on thinking one thing while others think something else.
It's really so, isn't it? God just God certainly lets people believe things that God doesn't step in and fix all these things on the short term, does he? And he says also, your obedience is known to all. Your obedience to Jesus, your walk with Jesus is well known. I want you to be wise concerning good things and innocent or simple-minded concerning evil. Stay out of trouble. Be a humble servant of God and do what's in front of you to do and don't get into any disputes. And keep a low profile. And that all... Loving Christian, stay out of the... Roy Thompson, I don't know if you know Roy Thompson, who was here. We had a great time at the airport the other day talking about his work in Southeast Asia and in China, and where you have to be very careful. And his favorite phrase is stay below the radar. Stay below the radar beam. Long years of experience of getting in trouble, especially in places like China where you get thrown in jail or killed or something. Stay below, keep a low profile. Don't stir up a bunch of arguments and insist on being in the limelight and drawing attention to yourself. And that's exactly the opposite of the way the world runs. The world has this hierarchical love of heroes and famous people, and the Christian community is servant-based, servant authority. All right? I love verse 20. May the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Another benediction. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's said a couple times in the New Testament. It's also in Philippians. Anybody know what the context in which that verse is quoted elsewhere? It's said of Jesus that...
It goes back to Genesis 3:15.
It goes back to Genesis 3, to what God said to the serpent in the garden, that he'd be crushed under the feet of the Messiah. And the New Testament says, after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there to wait for his enemies to be made a stool for his feet. Mm-hmm. If the enemies of Jesus are to be made a stool for his feet and you're in Christ, then the enemies of God will be made a stool for your feet also. And that includes Satan being crushed under your feet. What is Jesus doing right now in order to make this happen? He's just waiting. It's up to the Spirit and the Father to bring this about. So Jesus is and waiting. So you can be seated and waiting, and Satan will be crushed under your feet. This battle is not ours. That nice verse.
It's interesting the way that it's noted there. It doesn't say, the God of judgment or fury. It's just
God of furious wrath. It's going to come down and zap all your enemies.
When we think of trying to crush somebody, we think of strength or being very offensive or whatever, but it's the God of peace that does that.
Yeah, God's not given to great shows of power and displays of force, and it works gently and subtly and quietly. And this is a neat verse. It's also the inevitability. Satan will be crushed under your feet eventually, no matter how much you feel plagued by him now. Now then, Paul, the last eight people that are named here are people who are with Paul in Corinth when he's writing this letter. He's writing busy. He's teaching the Bible all the time, morning, noon, and night. He's making tents, probably. And he's hanging out with Christians, and he names them Timothy. Timothy is this boy that he led to the Lord in Asia Minor over in Turkey, who follows him around. It's Paul's dear friend and mentor, who eventually becomes the pastor at Ephesus. Paul's last letters are written to Timothy. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, greet you. Jason seems to be one of the first converts in Thessalonica when Paul went up through there. Probably the same guy. Sosipater is a convert in Macedonia. And now we have that, my kinsmen. Does that mean Paul's actual blood relatives, or does it mean his fellow Jews? Can't be totally sure. Now we get a note here, verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. That's the scribe. The scribe who wrote this letter. Can you imagine writing this letter down? Paul is probably pretty long-winded when he's writing, and he gets candlelight and ink and scrolls. And Tertius, take a letter. It's not like Miss Smith, take a letter in shorthand, or get on the computer and take a letter. It's not like that. It's this labored, and Paul changing his mind and saying, no, change this word too, and no, let me edit this a little, and writing this maybe all. Paul's got a lot on his mind. Tertius is getting a little tired by now, writer's cramp. Tertius is the common name of a slave. It means number three. Slaves weren't important, so you could have number one, number two, number three, number 007. You could have whatever you wanted. This slave. But he's a dear Christian brother, and so he's very happy to help the apostle. The apostle's handwriting was probably atrocious. His eyesight was probably bad. Maybe his spelling wasn't so good. And oftentimes these slaves were very well educated and trained, so he writes it. But Tertius wants to get a word in there sometime. He wants to say, Paul, can I say something to these people? Can I greet them? And Paul says, sure, greet them. So he does. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you, that would be the house church. Probably Paul staying in the house church of this city treasurer, important man in Corinth, and not Gaius is a former leader of the synagogue, and Erastus is the treasurer of the city, high up in the city of Corinth, and Quartus, a brother, greets you. That's number four, slave, another slave. So we've got three and four, slaves three and four here, that are fine Christian men in the service. Another benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Tertius puts down his pen, Paul says, oh, give me the pen, I got something more to add. And so Paul probably writes the last couple of verses here in his own scrawling handwriting for us. To him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Benediction number three. What is Paul's overall purpose in writing this letter? Because he says here, what's he want to do? What's he want to do for the believers? Just titillate their ears and give them a little something to think about? Does he want to just entertain them with some sound doctrine?
I think he wants to clarify what Christianity is.
He wants to make it crystal clear, yes. So did you have a good intellectual understanding? No. Established. See the word established? To him who is able to establish you, what would that mean? What does it mean to be established?
Grounded,
settled, stable, consistent, faithful, dependable, knowing what you believe, living by what you believe. That's his goal. It's pretty neat that the apostle has this very much of a holistic goal for everybody he writes to. Doesn't want you to just be part-time Christians or even just to have a good sound intellectual understanding. And he talks now, he says that he wants this to come about through the preaching of his gospel, or the gospel, the preaching of Jesus. And now he says, this is a mystery which was hidden from ancient times and is now made known. There are seven or eight places in the New Testament it mentions a mystery. A mystery which we usually think means a mystery murder story or a puzzle to be solved, or something about which you know very little, but that's not the New Testament word mystery. The New Testament word mystery means?
Something that was hidden before.
Revelation. A body of information not previously known, now disclosed. Disclosed in the New Testament. How about some examples of what are called mysteries in the New Testament? Bodies of truth that are new to the New Testament that are fully made known. Anybody name some? The mystery of the new covenant, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's pretty much what's in this. It's the mystery of the unity between Jews and Christians. Mystery of Christ and the church.
Salvation of Gentiles.
The mystery of the salvation of the Gentiles. Bodies of truth. Mystery of evil. Yeah.
The revelation to Peter that everything is okay to eat.
That all foods are clean. That's all part of the new covenant. Now, the mystery that he has in mind here is, which he says there is, that he's happy through the preaching of the mystery, which is now made known by the prophetic scriptures to all nations to bring about the obedience of faith. What is it, again, that comes back to, what does he want? He wants to know what it means to be in Christ, what it means to have Christ in you, what it means to be whole, what it means to be God's children, all the liberty of the new covenant, all that which was not obvious in the Old Testament. So he's just reminding us of the incredible great heritage. Where would we be if we didn't have the letter of Romans? Can you imagine what a loss to all of the mankind, especially Western civilization? So much of Western civilization has derivative roots that go back to this great letter. Now, we'll have a final exam in a minute, but I thought, let's have a review in a minute. Now, suppose this week you go and your boss says, I know you're religious. Yeah.
To your knowledge, how did this letter get printed? Was it like the Dead Sea Scrolls? Was it on papyrus? It certainly, I believe, was not on the little stone blocks and so forth and so on.
It wasn't on the clay tablet. It wasn't on a stone block. It wasn't on a diskette. So.
Now, someone is carrying this, so it's, it has to be portable enough. Then speculate a little on what happened next.
Okay,
there were certainly copies made.
Their question.
And they spread around.
Are you on verse 25?
We were talking about how the written letter of Paul got to distributed.
How it got
copied. Who's the scholar in here that?
I just want to comment on what I saw you talk about mysteries.
Yes.
What is mystery? I've talked to a lot of people on the street and out of everywhere. The real mystery, you know, we have all the right answers, but to me, the real mystery is just the very fact that Christ can be in your heart.
Yes.
That, because I talk to a lot of different religious people. They are all religion, you know. They go to church, same as us. We go to church, they go to church. We believe this, they believe that. And so how can ours be different from theirs? The mystery is Christ can come into our hearts and we become new creatures. That's a whole new mystery. It's never been in even the Old Testament, and now we have the New Testament, we have to show them,
Right on.
Be in our hearts.
Thank you.
Be truly, truly born again.
God, that is that's so important. That's the whole key here. Ready to get that? The whole fundamental central core of this great letter. Now, how did these letters get copied and distributed? Who's our manuscript scholars? Who was that old enough to remember? Yes, Rome had a unique mail system, which was?
Well, it was an organized mail system.
There was an organized mail system.
They had to have, they let the
government do.
Clay? One of your handouts says that the Roman Church realized how important this letter was. And they copied it, except for these last couple of chapters that were personally reading to them. And they distributed the doctrinal part of it to the other house churches in Rome. So that happened very quickly.
So then when the apostles wrote a letter, and it came in a single copy to an area like Rome, or it came to Ephesus, Christians in that church would quickly copy it, maybe not the whole letter, as you say, and it would quickly be circulated to other churches. And when the Christians got together on Sunday, here's a new letter from Paul, they'd read the whole thing. So we'd get Romans all in one day, probably, the whole thing. And then the letter would circulate, all copied by hand, which is quite an effort. Anybody else know about ancient manuscripts? Copies of copies of copies of copies. Now you see how after that you can begin to get errors and variations in the manuscript and things left out.
Somebody claimed that almost the entire New Testament can be recovered from quotes or fragments.
Yes.
In biblical events.
Today we don't have any of the original manuscripts, but we have such good copies and so many quotes of copies that you can put together a very, very sound Greek New Testament that's quite consistent. So but in any case, we've lost the very first copies.
So about 25,000 source documents.
I think that's about right. Ben Miller probably has a lot more of this on his classic website on manuscripts. It's a wonderful subject in and of itself, is on manuscripts. Our Bibles today are very, very accurate, and particularly in the Greek and Hebrew, there's very, very few errors left that haven't been just unraveled.
The scribe's job was a very important job, and wasn't there a very serious penalty for mistakes?
Yes.
Wasn't there really heavy, thorough monitoring?
And to the Jews, one mistake in copying a manuscript meant the whole whole manuscript had to be thrown out and started over again.
So it was probably written on papyrus.
Papyrus, I guess there's, and papyrus is paper made out of the reeds of a plant in grows along the Nile, and then animal skins, which those are called animal intestines when you roll, unroll them and make
parchment.
So this is a whole big subject. Now let's see. Yeah.
You know, the recent mathematical calculations and computations that have established that the custom is accurate.
If you take the if you do a word study of the letters of the Bible, you can pretty well prove which books were really by Paul. You can pretty well prove that Isaiah has one common author, just by the word frequency and by a computer analysis of the actual text. And so a lot of the places that weren't exactly clear in the manuscripts have been cleared up by just a statistical or a mathematical analysis. Because God used the vocabulary and the expressions of every writer and didn't set those aside, and so it is possible to pin down the authorship of a lot of the books. Now, I have a question for you, a hypothetical scenario. This week at the office, your boss says, you know, I know you're religious, I want to take you out to lunch, and would you please tell me what you studied in church this last fall? And then, or maybe your neighbors will say, you people go to that crazy church down there, that early Safeway thing down there, bro, and I want to know what you believe, you know, and you say, well, I'm studying Romans. Oh, I've heard of Romans. Was that written by that jerk, Paul, who hated women and who never got married and who preached something that was contrary to what Jesus preached? And your neighbor or your boss says, would you sit down and give me a 10-minute explanation of what Romans is? Because I might even read it. That's why we have a final exam. But let's go quickly back through all of Romans real fast. 10-minute quick thing in Romans to see where we've been and why we're here and what we learned. We all learned this here. This was written about AD 58 from Corinth by the Apostle Paul to house churches in Rome. And he explains right in the very beginning who he is, that he's an apostle, that he has a calling to do this. And he has, the whole purpose of this letter is to announce some very good news. And he wants to present some very good news, which is for the church in Rome and for everybody else. And this great news is free, and it is wonderful, and everybody needs to hear it. That's the overall message. Before people are likely to be willing to hear this message, they may need to know about how serious the human situation really is, how bad it really is. So that next part of the letter, having told us that he wants to say some good news, he says, unfortunately, the human situation is far worse than you might imagine. You guys are in bigger trouble than you might imagine. The world's not nearly as rosy as you think. And so let me tell you a little bit about what's gone wrong with the whole world, everybody. Chapter 1, he talks about the general way that civilization collapsed by losing sight of God, by particularly the problems in the human heart of drifting away from worship, from devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, drifting off into idolatry in subtle ways, having substitutes in the heart for a worship of the one true God. Happens historically. There are times in history when everybody knows the Lord, like right after the flood, say, for example, or time of a great revival. But the tendency of human beings is to drift away from God, and everybody's without excuse. Remember that all came up? Everybody has enough knowledge of God, way down deep inside, to be without excuse. And the chapter 1 is about the downhill spiral of people that automatically follows losing track of God. Darkening of the mind, deception, heart being abandoned over to idols. That we have that long list of the downhill disintegration of the human race. And God's wrath. We talk about God's settled anger against evil, how God resists and opposes evil everywhere, how this weight of God's wrath is everywhere on our society. Human beings have a tendency to suppress the truth, to distort the truth, to twist the truth, to suit their own convenience. We got into that. How deceitful is the human heart. We talked about the lack of thankfulness. We talked then about idolatry and the moral deterioration of society, both in heterosexual immorality, followed by homosexual immorality, followed by all kinds of crimes of violence and terrible, cruel, and harsh things that break out in society, lawlessness and violence that break out in society, that are all just indications of a deteriorating culture. And then in chapter 2, he catches all the rest of the people in the whole world who think they're doing just fine because they are relatively moral and virtuous. And he says it's not enough to be just morally well-behaved and to keep the law and abide by normal social standards of decency and happy married life. That's not good enough. Your motives matter. What are you living for? Why are you here? Are you living for selfish goals? Are you self-righteous? Are you hypocritical? Are you phony? All those things are just as bad as far as God's concerned, maybe even worse, because if you're self-righteous, misrepresenting God by giving a deceitful picture of what God's supposed to be like when he's not. And he talks about the Jews here and how they're just as guilty as anybody else. They've got the law, but they don't keep the law. He talks about the fact that you cannot get please God by your good deeds, that God isn't keeping track of the good deeds and the bad deeds and weighing them on a balance against a feather or any such thing like that. The whole world stands guilty before God. That's this long indictment. Gets absolutely everybody. We saw that. Everybody here stands guilty before God. That took up the first three chapters. That's all bad news. It's terrible, awful bad news. Stings and smarts. And we need to hear it. And it's pretty universal. So that takes up the first three chapters. Pretty much of a strong word. Now then, this contrast with God's holiness and God's justice, and the God who is loving, and the great chasm existing between God and man, a great gulf that cannot be crossed by us. Then he begins the announcement of the good news. The good news is that God has himself solved this big problem. That the Father and the Son, working together, have agreed that the Son would come into the world and be a substitute for us. And take our sins upon himself, and take the punishment for sin upon himself, and die for us. Not just die for us in a general way, but specifically. Because God's just, every sin has to be punished. Every sin has to be accounted for. The books have to be wiped clean, and Jesus did that by taking all of our sins on himself, dying as a substitute, and carrying the whole wrath of God for all of us. This is the gift of God, and it's something that he did. Fact completed. And so this is the first part of the announcement of the great good news. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, it is now possible for God to forgive everybody. And he freely forgives everybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. Freely. Okay? Wonderful. Good news. God loves you. He's ready to forgive you. Your sins have been paid for. God's ready to make you into a new person. Will you accept the gift of God's forgiveness? Will you let God love you? Will you let him forgive you? Will you be the new person he wants you to be? This is not something you can do or you can earn or you can deserve. Will you let God into your life? Okay? Now, to make sure you get this, then chapter 4 is an illustration from the life of Abraham and also from the life of David, in which these two men are held up as examples of men who trusted in God and were therefore made righteous. We had this long discussion, remember, about imputed righteousness and imputed sin, and your sins are charged to the account of Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account, which is called justification by faith. Remember those big words? And Peter put up our website on Christianese code words so you'd all uncode these words, remember? And we found that Abraham believed God before there was a law of Moses, and it wasn't based on his works, and he believed that in God's promises, and then at a certain point in time, God said, "You're righteous, Abraham." And this transaction was completed, and Abraham is the example of faith for all of us. To believe what God says, and then we talked about faith means acting upon what God says, not just believing it in your head, but acting on it, applying it, strong word, putting your whole weight on Jesus. That was in chapter 4, remember that? We want to get it very crystal clear that it isn't based on works, and it isn't based on the law. If you decide you want to keep the law, you've got to keep the whole law, and you've got to be perfect, and only Jesus did that. Now we get some pretty neat stuff. We get up to chapter 5, and we got our great introduction to how come there's death in the world. How come people die? How come you're going to die?
Limit sin.
Yes, right. Where did sin come from? The subject that's not talked about in polite company at all. And it came in the world through the sin of Adam, and so that, whether we like it or not, we have all inherited original sin. We've all inherited the genes and the character and the disposition of our forefather Adam, and the only cure for that is to be remade. Chapter 6 tells us that the way that God saves us is really interesting. God saves us by putting us into Christ. We are so bad off, so in such a difficult situation that there's no easy fix. Doesn't give you a salvation pill or anything like that, because the fix has got to go to the whole core of our being, and Jesus fixes us by putting us into himself. We are baptized into Christ. Remember we got that in chapter 6? We're placed into Christ. We're placed into his death, his burial, his resurrection. That ought to take care of our problems. If we have to die with him, if we're buried with him, if we're raised with him, that sounds like a pretty good kind of renewal. True baptism. Pretty wonderful imagery, isn't it? To be put into Jesus, the one righteous man, to go to the cross with him, to die, to have your whole Adamic nature crucified with Jesus, your whole innermost self dying with him, to be buried with him, which means you put away your old life. When you're raised from the dead, you put on a whole new life. When we rise with Christ, eventually in the resurrection we'll be totally new, but spiritually we've already been raised with him. Isn't that wonderful news? Then in chapter 6 we got into the idea that the nature of man is to be a servant, that you have a choice always of being a servant of sin or a servant of Christ. That's all the only choices you have. There's no third choice. I'm going to serve myself. This is what makes Romans 7 so important, because it shows what a struggle we have. The struggle of self-effort, the struggle of performance, the difficulty we have in realizing that we're either subject to Jesus as serving him, or we're serving self. And if you serve self, you're on the road to sin and death, prisoners of sin. And if you serve Jesus, you're free. And that leads to Jesus being the real new you in there, that he's the one that can live your life better than you can live it. Hard to believe, but true. And if you let Jesus live your life, you have what Paul calls the perfect liberty of the sons of God. Remember that? And Romans 8 sort of glories in all this and celebrates all this and tells us that we have many resources acting for us. We have the Holy Spirit praying for us. We have Jesus praying for us. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're on the winning side no matter how much struggle there is in life. See, this all flows out of, this is all contained in that message of the gospel. All the message of how much God loves you. And as we moved into chapter 9, we got into the election, the whole idea of election. God chose you from the foundation of the world. God hadn't chosen you, you never would have come on your own. We got into that difficult thing, difficult issues of election. We got also into the fact that if he chooses you, he's going to complete the work in you. You are going to be made like Jesus. Fight and struggle if you want to, but it won't do a lot of good. Better cooperate with the program and you'll get there in much better condition. But we're being made over to be like Jesus. Guaranteed. End result guaranteed. A lot of struggle. A lot of hardship. Well, that came up. Romans 9. Romans 10. 9, 10, 11 use Israel as an example of God's elected nation. And then we talked a lot about the remnant, that when God announces the gospel to a people, only a few really believe in their hearts. And what matters is believing in the heart, not professing to believe. That it doesn't matter if you're a natural blood-born Jew. What matters is that you have to be a Jew like Abraham. You have to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And that was put your faith in Jesus and ultimately. And that's what makes you a true Jew. That's also what makes you a true Christian, is to believe in Jesus. And we saw that God's never thwarted by human unbelief, that God has an intention of saving Israel in the long run. I got morning email today was put me in the class of people who believe in the pre-rapture cult. I'm a member of the pre-rapture cult because I believe in the future for Israel and that Jesus is going to return for his church. So I'm happy to be in that cult. It's a good cult to be in. And we got Romans 9, 10, 11, this wonderful picture that God's not finished with Israel, that we Gentiles are wild olive branches grafted into the true olive tree of Israel, that there's a season in history in which God's bringing Gentiles in, that there will come a time when God's going to return to Israel and bring them all in, and bring Israel into the family of God. Not every last single Jew, obviously, not every last single churchgoer got into all that. Romans 12 told us that we should give our bodies, our whole selves to Jesus, that this is our reasonable service. Obviously it is, when you think about how great the salvation is. It talked about our response. It's not enough to just hear all this wonderful truth. It's designed to change our whole lives. Romans 3, we got into that big, vast subject of our relationship with government, our need to be law-abiding citizens, our need to be responsible as we live in the secular world. And we moved on then into a discussion of living with one another in unity with all of the diversity in the body of Christ and all of the variety that God's built into us to learn to love one another and get along with one another. All the practical outworking of this message. And that's Roman. Now, can you do that? I took 10 minutes. And I failed, yeah. Dear Lord, have mercy. Now, this final exam was written, I'll leave it to you to decide who wrote it. It was written by one of our illustrious class members here, and I'd like you to all take this final exam. And this is very important. It's a written. Now there is a great final exam in the sky coming up, so you can't avoid that one. This is a pre-final exam. Any questions?
How old is the Bible?
Oh, I think parts of it are almost 2,000 years old now, 1,900 years.
Don't worry.
Do we have enough?
Yep.
Are there any questions on the questions? Is this a reasonable exam?
Like the bonus question.
Did you get one?
No.
I think some people really worried here. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. Apologetics is to make to answer questions about the Christian faith and to explain and clarify and build bridges whenever possible. I think apologetics is as great as value among Christians rather than to the outside world. More valuable for us. Okay, questions on the final exam? Did anybody want to guess who wrote this? I didn't.
It looked like the work of Robbie and Peter.
Oh! That's not Peter. Okay, that's all. Ezekiel next week.
Yeah, thanks, Lambert. Please take the notes. They're just going to get recycled otherwise.